Father, we do thank you and praise you for the Lord Jesus. We love you. Thank you for all you do for us. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for, Lord, the folks that have come tonight. And thank you for the folks online. Pray your blessings upon all that we try to do tonight to learn and to grow and to be everything that God wants us to be. Love you. Thank you for the truth of the Word of God. And we just pray now, Father, that you'll open up the hearts of your people. And, Lord, that the questions will come forth as they have all week to me, and that we can get into the book and we can learn tonight. Forgive us where we failed you. Put us under the blood. Forgive us for those things we've not confessed and gotten right with you, Father. Bring them to our remembrance even now, that we might be able to stand before you tonight and receive what you have for us to be clean. And we'll thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. For our sake we ask it. Amen. Good to have all of you here tonight. We're going to get into our Thursday night Bible study. If you have questions and you're out there someplace in the airwaves of the YouTube, you can fire them in to our guys back there, or you can, if you have questions here tonight, you can raise your hand. I'll call upon you. I got a good questions that came in from last week and throughout this week, so we'll get into those and talk to it and get some things going here in the Word of God. Let me just say that Chris Piscano, I don't see Chris here tonight, but Chris Piscano texted me yesterday and said that he had gotten a text from another guy out in Frostburg, Maryland. And he said that the guy watches us faithfully every week, Thursday night and Sunday, and wanted to know if he could have my number, that he had some questions. And I fired Chris back and said, give him my number and email and all the stuff that's pertaining. So picked up another guy out of our own hometown, Frostburg, Maryland. Praise the Lord. Hope you're tuning in tonight. And we'll get to you as soon as you get that number. You give me a call. I would give you my number over the air, but then everybody in the world would be calling me and wanting me to run for president, and I just don't have time to do that. So, all right, let's get going tonight. I'm going to do Caleb's question first. Caleb, I'm going to do this here, and then I'm going to read it, and then I'll try to answer it. And I'm glad you're here so you can tell me if I'm getting it right for you or not. It says this: was the curse that God put on the ground in Genesis 3:17 done by withholding or suppressing a natural method, a mist out of the ground or rain, of watering the plants and herbs? Here are the reasons I am wondering if this is the case. In Genesis 2, verses 5 and 6, it says how that it did not rain up until the time of Noah, but that plants and herbs were watered by a mist that came up from the ground. Now, that is true. Before the flood, there was no rain. The rain first came with Noah, and during this time, before the curse, a mist comes up from the ground, and everything is watered along those lines there, kind of like your sprinkler systems when you're going out in your neighbor's yard to walk the dog and it comes up and you get soaked and you didn't know it was coming on, that kind of thing. God's sprinkler system. In Genesis 3:17, God puts a curse on the ground of the earth. That is correct. In Genesis 5:29, it says how Noah shall comfort us concerning our work and toil of our hands because of the ground which the Lord hath cursed. In Genesis 8:21, God says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. This is also the point in time after Noah's flood that rain is part of the earth's natural process. The fact that God's saying he will no longer curse the ground at the same time that the rain becomes part of the geological process makes me wonder if it is associated with the curse. In Genesis 3:17, when God puts the curse on the ground of the earth, was it as simple as just stopping the mist from Genesis 2, verses 5 through 6 that watered the plants, and now man had to go and fetch his own water to grow plants? Previously, when I would think of this curse that God put on the ground, I thought it was God made the soil more difficult to grow plants out of, but the curse being associated to the suppression of water would follow biblical patterns and pictures better. Then John 4:14, water represents life. God's curse on the ground is to just suppress it. A natural life-giving water, the days of Noah, are a picture of the tribulation period where it does not rain. Matthew chapter 24 and all that stuff. Am I way off concerning these verses in this way, or does this make sense? I have no idea what you just said and all that. No, come on back to Genesis chapter 8. I think I can answer your question. And if I can't, you know, in a simple way, then we'll get into it in more detail. But here's what you've got. Now, obviously, just to make a few points here, before the fall, as I said, there was no rain. And the rain, the earth was watered by a mist that came up. Once Adam falls, then the mist no longer happens, and now rain takes place on the earth as with Noah up to that point. So what you have here is the fact that why did it have a mist before the fall, and then suddenly after the fall it migrates into, he starts talking about rain. Well, because the earth now has a curse on it, and the earth now is under God's judgment. Rain in the Bible is a picture of God's judgment. So rain would have never been before the fall because there was no judgment associated with Adam and Eve. They were in perfect harmony and fellowship with God. Once that happens, then everything changes. Everything about the earth changes. And at that point, then the rain now coming in, starting with Noah, the rain coming in now is a process by which it's a picture of what God's judgment is going to be. Does that help you so far? Okay, good. I'll take this in sections so I don't get ahead of you or myself, and then we'll go from there. Now, let's look at chapter 8 here of Genesis, and let's see what he says. It says, verse 20, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord and took of every clean beast of all and of the every clean fowl and offered burnt offerings on the altar. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor, and the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth, neither will I again smite any more everything living as I have done. Now this verse here is a crucial verse that you'll want to see. First thing here, just so if you don't have this marked in your Bible, in verse 20, where he builds an altar, this is the first time an altar shows up in your Bible, so you want to mark that in your Bible. Now, verse 21, he does an altar, offers it to the Lord, and the Lord swells a sweet savor, and then two things comes out of God's heart about that. And this is where you want to see what he's saying here. First of all, he says, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. Now, what he's saying here, and this is what you want to see, he's not saying that he lifted the curse off the ground that was put in Genesis chapter 3. That's not what he's saying. He's saying because the flood is over, he's not going to add to that curse that is already here. That's what he's saying. He didn't lift the curse. He's just saying, I'm not going to add another curse on top of the one that was already here in Genesis 3. See that? Okay. And then the next thing he says here is the fact that I will not smite anymore everything living as I have done. What he's saying here is that he's not going to wipe out the world by water anymore, which he does not do. The next time he destroys it, it's going to be with fire. And we know that from Revelation chapter 20 and other places in the Bible. So what you have here is, and then he goes on, let me just finish this chapter up here. While the earth remaineth seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter, and the day and night shall not cease. Now, it's pretty clear from here that before Adam and Eve fell, there were no seasons. You didn't have summer, spring, or spring, summer, fall, and winter. They came in because of the curse. Everything was a perfect utopia with a perfect, there was no need for the seasons because it was perfect weather in a perfect environment. So now this changes. And what he says now that there's seed time and harvest, there's cold and heat in summer and winter. There was no summer and winter back in Adam and Eve before the fall. It was a garden with a perfect temperature, perfect estate. There was no season that you had to change where it got cold or cool. It was perfect all the way around. So it's telling us that because of the fall, things did change. The earth now has a curse on it, and man has to labor to get the food out of the ground, where before it's pretty obvious that it was growing on trees and you could just pick off what you want. And I've even heard some guys suggest that it was growing on top of the ground. That may be true. But anyway, they didn't have to labor for it. Once the fall comes, everything changes. And now they have to labor to get the food. The earth is no longer watered by a mist, but through a progression of time, rain comes. And now the reason why it went from there to rain is because now the earth is under a curse, also under God's judgment. And we know that the rain in Noah's time, you're right, is a picture of the tribulation period. But what is the tribulation period? It's a picture of God's judgment. So all that does fit in there, and you're not off on it at all. You just got to get those verses in the right place. Does that help you?
Yeah, I think I was mainly just wondering that time between Genesis 3, where you have the mist, and then once the flood comes in, did God just stop the mist, and that was like how he
implemented that curse? Well, it doesn't tell you. It gives the indication that it doesn't rain till Noah shows up. That's quite a ways after the fall.
Uh-huh.
But one of the things that you want to remember about what's going on here is that things move through a transition even back here. Bible doesn't give you the insight and tells you exactly what your question, did it still mist or how did it do that? Because obviously they had to have some kind of water going on, but it doesn't give you that.
Okay.
But what we do know is that it's like with man's age. Man lived to be 990 some years old back in Genesis, but the moment the flood happened, that's cut in half. And then it's a transition to get to 60 and 10. So things back there tend to work through a transition period. You don't exactly have the answer on that one, other than the fact that we know that the first time it rains is with Noah. That is a picture of the judgment, and that's why the earth at some point quit to be watered and now gets through the rain.
Yeah.
But I don't have an exact way how that worked for you.
No, that makes sense.
Yeah.
Cool.
Yeah, good?
Yep.
Okay, good. That's a great question. I'm sorry I had you write it out, but on the email,
long.
I got to remember all this stuff.
Yeah.
No way I could do that. It was just too good a question. All right, now I have some questions here that we'll want to get to. And this one here says, I got this came in, and I and the reason why, if I think you're here tonight, the reason why I didn't text you back, it would have taken way too long to text you the answer to this. When I text, it's either yes, no, maybe. But when you ask me a Bible question, just so you know, in the future, you're always better off to call me. I can do in 2 minutes what it would take me 6 hours to do texting it to you, because I text things to you, then you text questions back, and it just becomes a lifelong process, and I don't get anything else done, where I can answer all your questions. But something like this, I'll do it tonight so everybody can learn from it. And he says, I have a roommate that is a believer in Christ, but does not have a personal relationship with Christ. First off, that's kind of hard to do. Maybe it's just the way you're putting it out, but you cannot be a believer in Christ and not have a personal relationship with Christ. That's the opposite end of things. Maybe it's just the way you stated it, but I'm just telling you based on what you sent me here. Two questions. This is what the guy asked him. He wanted to help answers to him. Why did God have to send down Jesus if God had a plan to save us by grace? Why doesn't he just forgive us of our sins and save us? And, that's a question you get fairly often in dealing with people, especially people who don't really know much about the Bible. And, of course, the answer to that is, if you get into the Bible, God has certain requirements that he requires. And I'm not going to get into the fact that, well, why does he have those requirements? Because he's God and he can have whatever requirements he wants. That's the answer to that one. In his mind, he has requirements that somebody has to pay for sin. Sin cannot just be eradicated. God can't come down and just forgive everybody of their sins without somebody paying the price for that sin. And that's where, you know, in the Old Testament, if you would know anything about the Old Testament, you would find that they offered up animals. The animal was innocent. And it was used as a sacrifice to temporarily cover somebody's sins. We're told in the book of Hebrews that the blood of bulls and goats couldn't pay for sin. It could only temporarily cover it. So what happens is that in the Old Testament, God required something innocent to die for man's sins to get him covered but not forgiven. And he did that in the Old Testament according to God's plan because he knew that in time he was going to eradicate man's sin, completely take it away, but he had to do that through, again, something or somebody innocent coming and dying on the cross. Enter the Lord Jesus Christ. He was perfect. He was sinless. And that's why he's called the Lamb of God. And so when he died, he fulfilled God's requirement for something innocent to die for something that is sinful. Now, and again, I wouldn't even begin to try to discuss to somebody if somebody said, well, why did God do it that way? Hey, look, when you're God, you can do it any way you want. He decided that's the way he wanted to do it based on the nature of God and who he is. And in that, obviously, is a greater plan for everybody involved, which is the word sacrifice. So if God just didn't want to save us, God wants us to be an intricate part of his plan. Okay, if God wants us to be an intimate part of, I mean, yeah, he could have come down and saved everybody and we could have lived happily ever after and that would have been, but there was more to it than that. God has a plan. He wanted Israel to be part of that plan, so they had to go through his process to be part of that plan. When you get into the church, he wants you and I to be part of that process to be able to fulfill that plan. But the word that you have to have and understand to fulfill that plan is the same word that Israel had to have to fulfill that plan, and that is the word sacrifice. It's going to cost you something to serve God. What better way could he teach us that than his own son coming down and being my sacrifice and setting the model and the pattern from which I'm going to make my life a living sacrifice? So the answer to your question is a lot bigger than your question. And your question, and this is not a criticism, but your question shows a very minute understanding of the way God does things and who God is. So you want to, first thing you'd want to do if you're dealing with somebody like this is do you have the ability to be able to meet them on that level like I am without making it confusing? You got to take the simple approach to try to help them see it. Now, if you can do that, fine. If you can't, the reason why I'm doing it on here is plug him in. If he's your roommate, get him home, get him on the computer and plug it in and let him listen into the answer. And maybe that'll help him. If that doesn't work, invite him, bring him to come in, and he can have time with me, and I'll answer any questions that he has. But that was his first question. The second question, obviously, if God gave man free will, which he did, why did he come and destroy cities with everybody in them? And this, he gives the example of 1 Samuel chapter 15. I didn't look up that reference, but evidently it's where he kills everybody. Showing no mercy to man, women, or child. Here again, this shows a lack of understanding of what God is doing in the Old Testament and literally how he's doing it. You're going to find that in the Old Testament, there are times when God tells his people, when you go into this town, you kill every man, every woman, every child, and even the animals. And a lot of people have a tough time with that. Obviously, it's a question that this guy is asking. You know, why would God do that? If it's free will, why is God killing everybody? And, you know, it's the difference between the Old Testament and the New Testament. In the Old Testament, every nation on this planet was against one nation, the nation of Israel. The devil had so infiltrated himself into those nations that they were so wicked that they were absolutely beyond repair in any way, shape, or form. There was nothing that anybody could do. They were so into it. And if you would go back and look at the Old Testament passages that deal with Baal worship and some of the stuff that's going on with Baal worship, and you would see how totally gone they are, these nations. There was no, they had made their choice. And you're right, it is about free will. And these nations knew who the nation of God was, Israel. They all knew who it was. They knew exactly who he was and that nation was. Their free will was to choose the devil in their nation over God in his nation. So it's the same as the New Testament. Through your free will, you choose to get saved and go to heaven or die and go to hell. It's your free will choice. Well, in the Old Testament, it was the same choice, but it was about the nations you aligned with. Their free will was, I want to be part of Baal worship. I want to be against God's people. I want to be used to destroy them. Versus somebody like Ruth. She was a Moabitess. A Moabite is the enemy of God. But she became a proselyte, left her people, became part of the nation of Israel, and that's the model through her free will. So you're right. Free will is the key. You're just not seeing it in the perspective as it is. Now, once these nations made that free will choice to be totally against God, and they corrupted themselves in every fashion, then God says when you go in, you destroy those nations. And some people have a tough time because it says that they, you know, that they killed the men, they killed the women, they killed the children, the babies, and even the animals. And they're not allowed to save any of it around. And I think his point here in 1 Samuel 15 is where Saul didn't kill the king and that story. But here's the reason why that happens. It's because they are in total sin against God. There's nothing that can be redeemed out of it, not a thing. This is hard for a lot of people to grasp what I'm about to say, but it's true. The idea of God killing babies when they go in to get into a town would be up against like Noah in the flood when he drowned. You think what do you think? He didn't drown all the babies? Do you think they had a nursery on the ark? He drowned all the babies there. This is hard for some people to get, and you got to be careful with it, but it is what it is. This is God's evening out process. In those flood, when the babies got drowned out, they went to Abraham's bosom in a righteous state because no sin was imputed to them, Romans chapter 5, and other places, Romans chapter 7. When they went in and destroyed these nations, these babies also went into Abraham's bosom in the righteous side. They didn't go to hell. And of course, most people don't see that God has a balancing out system. I don't understand it. I don't know why he applies it some ways here, other ways here. That's up to him. I just know this. I've been around God long enough to know that he balances things out sometimes that we don't understand. And it's the great thing, like in third world countries, like in Africa, and those places where you see every year thousands of little babies starve to death. Hey, I'm moved by that. I understand that. But let's lift it out of our emotions for a moment and look at it from a pure biblical standpoint. Now, just listen to me. Don't go crazy on me just quite yet. There'll be plenty of time the rest of the night to go crazy. What good does UNICEF, United Way, and all the great organizations out there, what good do they do? They do a lot of good. Don't misunderstand me. They go into these nations. They feed these kids. They give these kids life. They bring these kids up. They save them from starving to death, which is all a noble thing. Please. And then the kid grows up and dies and goes to hell. I mean, you got to look at it from a pure Bible God, the way he looks at it. He has a balancing out system. I don't understand what he sees, how he does it. I don't even begin to know. It's not my job, not my pay grade. I am telling you, he balances everything out in heaven and hell in this life. Those little kids over there that starve to death, I get it. If you would go to them at when we get into the millennium and you would ask them, which would they have rather had happened to them? I guarantee you they would all be thank God that they starved to death and made it into a heaven for eternity than growing up and winding in eternity in the lake of fire. It's God's balancing out process. And I don't totally get it, but I know he does it. So when he goes into these nations, he kills the men, he kills the women, because they are absolutely, totally sold out to the devil. He kills the children because of the fact that they're in this nation, but at the same time, he understands that they're not going to be imputed with sin because they're under the age of accountability, whether you're in the Old Testament or you're in the New Testament. That still applies. Then he kills the animals. And the animals he kills because if you understand the nation of Israel, Baal worship in the Old Testament, these animals were dedicated to Baal. They were used in religious services. They were used in Baal sexual practices. The depravity of these nations are unparalleled of what is going on. And you actually see it in the Bible when you get into places like Ezekiel and some of these places that actually lets you see what's really going on. And you get a glimpse of it in places in the Old Testament under the law where Israel gets involved in it and she brings it into her nation. Terrible stuff. And of course, you see it once Israel gets established in the kingdom. So all the nations out there had a choice, free will choice. God exalted his people. When you go back through Exodus and you see how God delivered, this is why God delivered them the way that he did. You think that the splitting of the Red Sea didn't get around? It was all over the internet. You think that what he did when he brought the plagues on Egypt? Well, when you go over there in the two places where he has the sundial go back and then the other place he has the earth stop rotating till they finish the battle, you're going to find that later on there were some people that came all the way to see Jerusalem who witnessed that and they knew that that was of God. In other words, God impacted the world through the nation of Israel. So I don't want you to think for a moment that in the Old Testament it was like, poor these poor old nations, you know, they didn't really have a chance, you know, then no, why didn't God? No, they had a chance. They had free will, and they saw the greatest nation under God that the world has ever seen compared to all the other nations that were against them. They had to make their choice in the Old Testament, just like you and I had to make our choice in the New Testament. Except theirs is a literal one, ours is a spiritual one. They're what he born again back there. So that's what you'll want to remember. And that's why he does things the way that he does. And again, I understand this, and this again is not a criticism, but this is exactly what happens when you claim to be a Christian and yet you don't really have a relationship with him, so you're obviously not getting into the Bible. Then you get all these questions that naturally come up because you don't know anything about God. You don't know anything that he's doing. You know anything about the nation of Israel in the Old Testament and what God's doing in the New Testament. You don't understand about anything about these nations and how God is dealing with them. So I get it. And the answer to it is the fact that if you're not going to get into the Bible and really make it a work of art in your life that you're going to try to master it, then, you know, you're going to have these questions all the time. And, you know, I fully support you answer the questions, try to help them, but you always try to bring them back that, hey, look, you know what? These answers are in the Bible. If you are a Christian, why don't you begin to build a relationship with Christ and the Word of God? You know what? And if you're his roommate, maybe you can try to help him. Maybe he doesn't want to do it. But anyway, that's what you got there. Okay, next one. How does someone know if they're being called out by God? And does he know before it happens? And then his question is, how was it with you? Well, come over to Acts chapter 13, and I'll show you the model for this. Now, the model for this is found in Acts chapter 13. The book of Acts is the model for everything in the church. There's no question about it. And this is why, you know, in Bible Institute right now, you know, which is this Saturday morning at 9:30, in case I forget to tell you later, this is what we're coming through the book of Acts, and we're taking painstaking time to try to show you how every piece kind of fits into the church age and where it's going. And in chapter 13, you already saw in chapter 11 where they were first called Christians at Antioch. Now, that's just your first indication that Antioch is going to be crucial here. Then we get into chapter 13. We begin to see this is the first time that Paul shows up after he's been absent for the time period that he's been absent. Nobody knows for sure how long that was, but it was a number of years. And now he's back. And he's in the church at Antioch. I've always thought this was an incredible, incredible, incredible pattern. Paul has what no other man has. Paul has the mystery of the church that is given to the Gentiles, which Romans chapter 16 tells us was kept in secret from the foundation of the earth. No world. Nobody gave, God gave it to nobody. He chose one man that he gave it to. That sets a pretty good precedent of who Paul really was and the fact that he had something that nobody else had, and now he's going to take it to the Gentiles. If that would happen today, like, and it does happen. This guy, kid asked the question here, how do you know that when God's called you out? Well, here's the case that you have where Paul was called out. And you know, you would think that he, in the world that we live in, he would have such a attitude about what he has that nobody else has, that I'm going to go to the church at Antioch, and boy, I'm going to be the kingpin in the ballpark. I'm going to be the one who walks around saying, you know where I've been for the last 10, 12 years? Have you ever been on Mount Arabia where Moses was? You know what God gave to me? That's how God's people would handle it today. Thank God he doesn't do it today. But that's how people would handle it. Paul didn't do that. Paul did what he was supposed to do by setting the pattern for you and for me and answering your question here. He went to the church at Antioch, which was the first called Christians. The church at Antioch is the hotbed of New Testament Christianity. It's in Antioch of Syria. Syria becomes the hotbed for Bible-believing, Bible-teaching, Bible-preaching Christianity in the sense of back in the day. He goes to this church. Notice what it says. Now there were in the church that was at Antioch certain prophets and teachers as Barnabas and Simon that was called Niger and Lucius of Cyrene and Manian, which had been brought up with Herod the Tetrarch and Saul. And as they ministered to the Lord and fasted, the Holy Ghost said, separate me, Barnabas and Saul, for the work whereunto I have called them. Then the pattern that you have here is that no man calls himself. Now, I've been in the ministry a lot of years. I've had guys that I have sent out in the ministry, and they're doing a work out there. And I have guys who sent them, called themselves out, and they ain't doing too hot. But it's a thing where that's the pattern is set in the book of Acts. It never ceases to amaze me. And maybe this is just me. But it never ceases to amaze me how spiritual we like to pretend we all are, but we just don't use the principles and the patterns found in the Word of God when we want to do what we want to do. And I've always noticed that. I've always watched that. I've always watched how somebody will pretend they're so spiritual and talk about, you know, how much they love God and the Word of God and all those things. But when it comes down to what they do, there's absolutely zero effect of any principles. They just do what they want to do. And, you know, you ever get into ministry and you start training young men and young ladies, you're going to find that it's going to happen to you all through your ministry. It's happened to me all through my ministry. And it's a thing where, you know, this is why for me, and again, I can't speak for anybody else, but this is why for me, I have to stay in my ministry as close as the principles as I can. Do I do it perfectly? Absolutely not. But I try to do it as close as I can. And when it comes to things like this, this is a no-brainer. This is a pattern that's clearly shown that Paul, who was probably the greatest Christian that ever lived, that had the mystery of the body of Christ delivered to him when nobody else got it, yet he's going into a church and he's submitting himself to the leadership of that church. He had to be busting at the seams to get out and do what God had given him to do. But he understood the principles involved and he waited for the church to decide when he was going to go out, not himself. That's one of the most powerful examples that is completely ignored today in most cases. And it's a thing where, you know, in the New Testament format, and this is Paul, he's trained, he got everything he got from God, then he comes back and he submits himself to this church because he knew that the key structure for the New Testament, which he was going to preach, and he was going to start churches. Paul is the fundamental equation for every Bible-believing church down through history and certainly for ours. How would he have ever established churches and given them the directive of how they're supposed to operate biblically if he didn't operate biblically himself in doing it? That's another thing we find today. We have rules for everybody else, we just don't like to apply them to ourselves. And of course, Paul set the pattern. He set the pattern that not only are you trained by the church, but you're sent out by the local New Testament church. You see, here's the thing that most people don't get. Men don't start churches. Say this again, because you're looking at me like you just got a deer on 350 in the middle of the night with the headlights in your eyes. Men don't start churches. Churches start churches. Right there. Paul was called by God. He had all the information he needed. He came back and submitted himself to a New Testament local church and busting at the seams that he must have been. I would have been. He waited till they told him, through the Holy Spirit of God, that it was time to go. Now that's how you get called. He asked me about my own personal deal. I'm no different than most young guys out there. I was as confused about it when God started to work in my life and started to move through my life. I was as confused as anybody. I did some things good. I did some things not so good. I did other things better. I'm here in the middle of a thriving ministry where God is taking young men and young ladies and doing some tremendous things with him. I am in this now. I want to do whatever God wants me to do, but it was pretty confusing to me of what God wanted to do with me. If I would not had a man in my life that understood these principles, then I don't know where I would be today. My father in the Lord, I was with him for 5 years. He taught me some tremendous things. And then he left and went to New York. Now, there were people that went to New York with him. But I'll tell you, I didn't go to New York. I could have went to New York. But I'm going to tell you right now, And you probably would, if I would have went to New York, I wouldn't be here. Some of you are probably happy about that, but I wouldn't have been here. I don't know where I would have been, but the course of my life events changed because of the fact that I followed the principles. Mel never asked me to go. I felt like with him being gone, the guy they were going to put in there didn't know anything of what he was doing. He had some big shoes to fill. And I felt like it was my responsibility, my job to stay there as Mel, second in command when he was there, to help this guy get established, which is what I did. I just said, God, I'm going to do whatever you want. I'm going to stay with what I'm doing. And then, so I stayed there for probably a couple of years. And, you know, I was in a situation where I worked at the Hoover Company. And the Hoover Company, you know, when it was the recession of 73. Bad one. And all the people got laid off. And I got laid off. I didn't have a job. Barb's brother, Tom, and her dad, they ran a grocery store called Laverne's Market. And, you know, they offered me a job as produce manager. Well, I knew nothing about produce. I mean, I knew nothing. I mean, so they sent me to some produce school, so that was exciting. And, you know, and I got honestly got pretty good at it. I really did. And so now here I am. They invested a lot of money in me to teach me this. They give me a job out of the goodness of their heart, and here I am. So, one night I get a phone call from Mel Sabaka, and he said, he always opened up his lines like this with me. He always said, how spiritual are you feeling tonight? And I said, well, I'm doing okay. And he says, hey, how'd you like to go to Kansas City and get a job with Truman Dollar out there being a youth pastor? And he said it just that fast, and it took me at least an hour to process what he had just said. And I'm saying, what, you know how that would shock you? And Barb just had a baby. She can hear the conversation. She's crying over in the corner. It's a thing where this is the rocking moment of my world. And I said, following the principles, absolutely, I'm interested. Now, I said that knowing there were some things that God was going to have to do. Because God had put me in a position where I wasn't footloose and fancy free just to go and do what I want to do anymore. Her brother had hired me. He had spent all kinds of money. I didn't know how I would be a good testimony now, and I only had been working there about 6 or 7, 8 months, I don't know, maybe a year. I just didn't know how good that would a testimony to be that I just walk in and say, after everything you've done for me, I'm leaving you now. I was in a fix. They flew me out to Kansas City. It was a week before Thanksgiving. They flew me out to Kansas City, talked to the people. They hired me. I accepted. Dumbest thing I felt on the way back, flying back. That's the dumbest thing I ever did. How in the world am I going to get out of what I'm doing to get out here? But I had learned that when God orders something, he pays for it. So, I didn't tell anybody. I went back and I said, Lord, you opened this door. I was faithful to stay here. I didn't go with Mel. I stayed and helped John get established. Now you have opened this door through my pastor, and he's told me that it's time for me to step out. Okay, I'm stepping out. But Lord, hey, there's some things that's got to be done here. So they started flying me out on Saturday. Oh, this was horrendous. They start flying me out. I'd work Saturday at the grocery store. They'd fly me out Saturday night. I'd preach Sunday morning. Remember, Jeanette? I'd preach Sunday morning and then fly back Sunday afternoon. I did this for 4 or 5 weeks. You talk about that as an old. Well, in the process, show you how God works. I didn't get in a hurry. I didn't decide. I didn't say, I'm doing this. I just said, God, you do this. I'm staying with my local church. You opened up the door through my pastor. You got to fix this. So about 2 weeks into this, and I still don't know how he found out about it, Tommy, your brother, calls me into his office. And I went in there, and he says, hey, he says, I just want you to know you're fired. And I said, I'm fired? He says, yeah, you're fired. I said, well, why am I fired? And he says, because you owe and I know that you being in the ministry is the number one thing in your life. And I know that God has opened the door for you to go to Kansas City, and I cannot stand in your way. So you're fired. Go to Kansas City. Do what God's called you to do. See how God worked that out? Now, I had another problem. I had a house I had to sell. This is right after Christmas, before New Year's. Nobody buys a house at that time of the year. And it wasn't the best house in the planet anyhow. It was one that I grew up in, and, I've been there all my life. So I'm flying out. My D-date, 1st of January, is getting closer and closer that we're going to move out there. And I got my house up for sale. There was a guy in the church there. His name was Bobinger, remember? And Bobinger was a realtor, big-time realtor. And I listed my house with him. I'd get on that plane. Boy, I remember it, too. I'd get on that plane, and I'd be flying back to Kansas City, and I'd say, God, I've only got 3 weeks left. And I don't know how I'm going to move out with 2 house payments. Next week, Lord, only 2 weeks left. I came back that time, and I was going to get sent out the next Sunday. And Bobinger came up to me, and he said, hey, he says, we haven't had a lot of luck with your house. And I said, I know that. He says, what are you going to do? You're still going to go? And I said, I don't have any choice. God's called me to go. And he said, yeah, I know that. So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to buy your house from you. I'll sell it. You go on out to Kansas City and do what God's called you to do. You see, when God moves like that, there's no question about it. I didn't do a thing. I didn't decide I'm going. I didn't decide when I was going. I didn't decide how I was going to get there. Oh, that's another thing. Jim Lake, we load up the stuff. We drive out here. He rode out with me. I don't have any money for gas. I got the U-Haul. I got everything loaded, and I don't have any money for gas. I don't know how I'm going to get out here. They had a reception for us that night at the church after Sunday night church service over at the Activity Center. And I said, so after it was all over, Pastor Henninger came up and gave me an envelope and here's a check for $500. To help you get moved out there. That paid for my gas. Just like that. Now, I got out here. Found out that when you drop the truck off out here, you had to pay, where the location was, you had to pay $300 to drop it off. I didn't have $300. The place that I dropped it off is still there, and I see it every time. You come out of my house and you drive up past the school, Raytown South, and it's right across the street there, that place that's got all those backhoes out front, and you got U-Hauls back there. So I don't know what I'm going to do. I'm driving the U-Haul over here, and I'm going to tell this guy, hey, look, I don't have any money. I'll dig ditches for you. I'll pay you off on time, whatever. So I drive in there and walk in there, and I'd say, hey, I need to drop this truck off. And he says, oh, he says, you're moving here? And I said, yeah, I'm moving here from Ohio. And he says, oh, Ohio. And I said, yeah. I said, I'm a pastor. I'm going to taking a job at the church down here. And, I need to drop the truck off. And he says, well, he says, there's a $300 surcharge for dropping it off. And I said, yeah, I know. And I'm just getting ready to say. And he says, I'm going to waive that because you're a pastor and you go do God's work. Every place I turn. See, this is how you know God's in it. You're not orchestrating it. You're not sneaking around behind somebody's back trying to make it work. You stay with the church. You dance with the one that brought you. And you just let God work through that structure. And that's found in Acts chapter 13 right here. This is the pattern. This is how it's done. And I would say that, all down through my ministry, you have guys that do it both ways. You have some guys who just do it. You have guys who do it despicably, dishonestly. And then you have those who do it by the book. And, you know, it's a thing where that's just the way that you work. So the answer to your question is the church is everything in that. And here's the problem. If you're not in a church, you're really in trouble because you have no guarantee that it isn't just you setting yourself up for it. You got to be within the structure. And so that's what you got on that one. Okay. Okay, here's one. You stated on Sunday morning about a church and a pastor who now is only going to teach half the Bible, the New Testament, not teach the Old Testament anymore. I know him too. Been to his church. It's always been an absolute amazement to me how this happens to a guy who at one time believed the Bible was the absolute perfect word of God in any way, shape, or form. And then his question is, do you have an explanation for that? And, you know, I used this at the end of Sunday when we were talking about some things, and I told you, you never know. I mean, you can train a guy, you can invest your life in him, and I've done that for almost over 50 years. I'd say if you gathered them all up someplace, there's probably 500, 600, 700 people out there that are in the ministry because God allowed me to be part of their life to, you know, to help them get to where God wanted them to go. Not all of them got there lawfully, but it's a thing where you never know what a guy is going to do, how he's going to handle himself in ministry until he's out there by himself. Here, you're under me, so you know you have some guidelines that you got to follow. When you get out on your own, then you're truly on your own. And I guess what happens is that it really shows where you're at with the Word of God now that you're out on your own. Now, this kid that I was talking about here, he was one of the best natural preachers I ever had in my life in my ministry. He really knew his Bible. He had come to the place in his life where he was really good at preaching. And now we have today, as I said, that he's in a church that has no Bible. They do whatever they want to do. There's no real biblical structure to any of it. They're not a Baptist church by any stretch of the imagination, though he was raised and taught in a Baptist church. Now he's come to the place, along with other things, that they all social drink. There's many people in his church that embrace the legalization of marijuana like the second coming of Christ. Jesus was high on a mountain. And now they've come to the place where the Old Testament is not relevant to us anymore. So all we're going to teach in the church is the New Testament. Now this is the same group of guys who now also teach that, and several of them have men on their staff who are pastors who are homosexuals, and they justify the fact that they can have a man on staff who's a homosexual as long as he's not a practicing homosexual. Now, you tell me the reasoning behind that. And this is where they're all at. Now, let me just say this. And I don't talk about this. I don't say any of this because it's no big deal to me. It is what it is. It's what I do. It's what I have done. So I never make a big deal about it. Every one of these guys that are in our area today that are big-time pastors, and if I would list them off, you know exactly who I'm talking about. Every one of them Every one of them. Every one of them came out of my ministry either directly or indirectly. There's a pastor that if I would tell you his name has one of the biggest churches in this city and putting other churches all around the place, and people just flock to his church. They have no Bible. They believe nothing about anything. And yet, for a year and a half, I sat down with that guy when he was in my ministry every Wednesday night trying to have him to see how the King James Bible was the perfect, true Word of God. And he never would see it. So when I talk about things like this, I know you guys just think I talk off the top of my head, you know, and just take a talking point. No, you're out of your mind. I've been in this business for many years. While some of you were fornicating out there. Or some of you just taking the syrup out of your formula. I know these guys. I've invested my life with these guys. And the question is a great question. What happens? How do you explain that? That you go from a Bible that you believe is the perfect Word of God, which is absolutely everything, and then you get to the point now where the Old Testament is irrelevant, we're going to have homosexuals be on our staff as long as you're not practicing it. How do you get there? Well, I have the answer to that. I didn't get it out of a book. I didn't get it out. I got it because I was part of it. I was intimately involved in it. And here's how it went. All these guys, let's do it this way. Once upon a time, children, all of these guys were in a Bible Institute. It was a Bible Institute based on a New Testament local church, much like the one we have. In fact, the one we have is modeled after that one. It was a Bible Institute that was operated under the guidelines of a New Testament local church, under the guidelines of a pastor who believed it. The classes were set up that they got everything much just like you do. The format is much the same. And it lasted for about 8 or 9 years. And it was all built on the King James 1611 Authorized Version. It was built that everything there followed the patterns. It was a system that taught them the Word of God, no Greek, no Hebrew, no nothing, just the basis of a King James 1611 Authorized Version. They got the three books of the Bible, Matthew, Acts, and Hebrews. They got the church history. They got the dispensations. They got everything that you get. There came a time when that began to change. The guy who set up the Bible Institute was no longer there. Now the guys that took over the Bible Institute, who really didn't believe the Bible was the Word of God in the first place, now they begin to move from a man and a movement into a machine. What were the telltale signs? The first telltale sign is when the new pastor got up and simply said, when it comes to our Bible Institute, we now want to call our teachers, who were pastors, professors. Now that don't sound like much, but if you're in a rowboat, that's a 6-foot hole that you're going to sink in time. They're no longer pastors, now they're professors. The next thing they did was they lined up with a secular, godless, perverted Bible college. And they aligned their Bible Institute with a Bible college that it could now give you, by going to their Bible college, an accredited degree. And suddenly, everybody was a doctor. Suddenly, everybody, higher education, took it over. The Bible school that they connected with, or college they connected with, was an apostate school. did not believe the King James Bible was the Word of God. They took the philosophy, no longer pastors, now you're a professor. You're no longer under a New Testament local church, now you're tied into a Bible college so you can get your degree. Here's how they justified it. They now said to their people, there are places that you will not be able to get in and minister to if you do not have a degree. You can already see now where, to me, I had just come out of God getting me from Canton, Ohio to Kansas City without me doing anything, him doing everything. And by the way, it was a move east to west. And now I'm told that the Holy Spirit of God is not enough to get you in wherever he wanted you to go. Now you have to help by getting a degree, a doctor's degree. And along with degrees and a doctor's degree came the dumping of the Bible. In came the Greek and the Hebrew. And now we come to the place where these guys that were put out of there, the very Bible Institute that gave them their Bible, because none of them had it when they came in, was the same system now that became a man and a movement that moved into a slick machine, passing out doctor degrees and degrees like they were popcorn, and now has moved into a monument. And now they're turning out pastor after pastor after pastor after pastor, sending them out in this city with no Bible, no philosophy of ministry, but they have a degree behind their name, and they all approach the ministry now just like the secular mindset that they're operating under. It's a thing where they don't have a Bible, they don't have any principles, they don't believe anything that you get here. By the way, they listen to, you think they don't listen to me? Are you kidding me? I get feedback all the time. I had a guy here one time that was going to one of those apostate churches and he couldn't stand it. And he came here for a while. And, you know, and I said, and I hadn't seen him for 25 years. I said, how did you find me? And he looks at me and he says, Bob, everybody knows where you're at. I'm saying, whoops, sorry I asked. It's a thing where, you know what you get? You're the oddball out, man. You are the remnant that is left that hangs on to the Bible and believes the Bible. Christianity has drowned in a sewage of apostasy of the Laodicean church period. You now have churches now who are telling their people the whole Bible's not important. We're just going to teach you the New Testament. They're now telling you that you can be a homosexual in your mindset, never see it as God hates it, but as long as you're not practicing it, we'll put you in charge of a men's ministry. Oh, that's like putting the fox in the hen house and saying, what, the chickens? Are you kidding me? That's where it's at. This church had a child molester in it. He molested two girls that I know of for years, destroyed their lives. When he was finally caught in it and brought before the church leadership, because he just got exposed, it got so bad, he destroyed two girls' lives. I mean, absolutely destroyed them. I mean, we're talking about 12, 13, 14, 15 years, he sexually abused them. Yet at the same time, at this particular church, he's in charge of all the softball youth ministries that's going on over there. I was told this by someone on the inside of this particular church a number of years ago. that when they dealt with it, now let me tell you how this has to work. You have a bona fide child molester in your church that gets busted. I know the church has to deal with it, but there's a protocol you have to follow. The first protocol you follow is you have to get law enforcement involved. This is not, well, I went out and got drunk last Friday night. This is a state crime. The church may have to deal with the guy from a church side, but you don't get the law enforcement involved. And I'll tell you why you do, because this is what happened here. First of all, the church, could you imagine the embarrassment that this church and the answers they'd have to answer if it got known publicly that this guy was molesting two girls for how many years, and now he's involved in the athletics there? Do you realize how absolutely many questions you'd have to answer for that? So what you do is you underplay it. You never get the law enforcement involved. You never bring the two girls in to question them. You let this guy just fess up and tell you what he did or what he didn't do. Now, what do you think human nature would do with that? I'll tell you what human nature would do. When you're left to yourself to explain your sins without any kind of hardline accountability, you're going to make yourself look as good as you can. You know what you're going to do? Well, I was under medication and it made me do it. Or you're going to come up with some alibi. And you see, when the law enforcement's involved, they're experts at this. I'm not an expert at it. You got the girls over here that say this. He got them over here and say, I didn't do this. They said he did. You know who can really have the expertise to tell you who's telling the truth and who's not? The cops. That's what they do. But when you shortcut that system. The whole system's a mess today. And it's a thing where, I'm telling you, the Bible is gone. The Bible is gone and nobody's following the principles anymore. And you folks out there who are the remnant, you're the odd man out. You're the ones who are portrayed now as the bad guys and the people out there. And the idea is when you have a mega church, how can you say that God is not in this? Look at the crowd that we have. Well, here again, I must just go back to a principle. In Noah's time, I think there was probably 8 billion people on the planet. That's a pretty big church. Only 8 of them made it. Don't tell me about how big it is. That's where God's in. Not by the principles of the Word of God. But you see, it's a cloak. It's a smokescreen. And that's how these guys got destroyed. It started with a Bible-believing Bible Institute teaching young men the Bible based on the Bible. Nothing else entered into it. And then it got moved from a man to a movement into a machine. And when it started to get slick, they brought in the Bible college, the degrees, and then the professors, and then the Greek and the Hebrew, and then the teaching of the church that the King James Bible is not the true Word of God. This is what it produces. This is why you get guys out there that are absolutely out of their mind in what they do in their churches. Because when you lose God's mind, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, you're going to lose your mind. So this is the answer of how it happened. I know I was there. I know I saw it. I know I've talked to these guys. I've worked with these guys. I watched guys who had the greatest potential that you could ever hope to have as far as understanding the Bible, preaching the Bible, teaching the Bible, and watch it destroyed through higher education. So don't kid me, pal. I know when it steps outside the local church or the local church pastors, and it becomes an accredited thing that now is tied in with the secular Bible colleges that are out there, that's where it's going to go. And that's where it went. Nothing you're going to do about it. It's a tragedy. I think that somebody told me, and I may not have my numbers exactly right because it's been a couple of months, and in my senior moments I seem to forget things. I'm not sure what I had for breakfast this morning. But anyway, this guy, this pastor, you talk about how the devil takes care of his own. This pastor, somebody told me, was given $50 million. And with that $50 million, he's going to start 200 churches. 200 churches just like his. The way it's going, man. I know it's hard for most of you, probably. You've lived very sheltered lives. You're young Christians. You get caught up in a pseudo-real Christianity sometimes. You know, I do everything I know how to do on my end and my behalf to keep the Bible in front of you. I have learned through bitter tears over the years what happens when somebody that you invest your life in gets out of the Word of God. And it's a thing where I don't care where you're at. This church is no different. You're going to have it here. It doesn't matter. The devil, if he attacked the Lord's 12, you think he isn't going to try to intercept it into here? Are you kidding me? Sure he will. He's everywhere. And all a pastor can do is stay with the book. At the end of the day, the devil will do his damage. He'll do his work. All you can do at the end of the day as a pastor today is, at the end of the day, stand with the people that God gave you that are true to that book and true to the structure of the New Testament local church to get the job done. The idea of being big in a mega church has never been in my mind. The idea of building some big grandioso ministry has never been in my mind. If it goes anywhere, it's because of the man, the movement of the Holy Spirit of God, and where he takes it. And at the end of the day, as long as I'm standing with men and women that will stand with me, that's all I'm looking for. Because that's what it's going to take to get the job done. It's going to take a remnant. And you will lose people along the way. We always have. We've been 19 years. I was counting it up today, you know, just thinking about it. You know, probably 60, 70 people that absolutely hate this church tonight. And you know what our terrible crime is? We just stayed with the book. And that's just the way it is. So, anyway. So that's the answer, my dear friend. That's how it happened. And it's happening like that all over the world tonight. Certainly in America. Well, Saturday morning, Bible Institute.